Well, I thought I'd share a little lesson with you that recently happened to me. And it's about the flat earth and such things as that. And there's a really good reason for Christians not to teach, I would say, the flat earth theory and other such things that are foolish in the eyes of the world. And obviously because we can't share the gospel with them if they think we're foolish. I really don't care what people think on this if they believe on Jesus, but what we say to others is a different matter. And I'll get to that a little later. I was sent a video of this theory and have briefly thought on it and shared my thoughts with the one who sent me the video. And we're, of course, at perfect peace because some people, you know, can discuss things like this and be at peace. And that's the way it ought to be. If you ever feel like it might be different, then you shouldn't go there, right? This theory is spreading on the internet along with many detractors also. Some others are competitive and critical with one another. And my line on this is, what can we learn from it? You know, for one, it's best not to discuss controversial things with people who have this kind of a problem. And I'm not sharing this to be critical of anyone. I'm no scientist, and so just please forgive my ignorance. And certainly I give people a right to disagree with me. You know, that's what's wrong with the world today. I mean, everybody's blowing up at everybody. Much competition, much rejection, much anger, unforgiveness, et cetera, out there. And, of course, we're about to see a world war because of this, for goodness sake. Lots of people dead, you know. So we need to learn how to talk to people and how not to talk to people, too. I'll share a few of what I think are common sense things that come to me from past experiences, including a good lesson for us. In the video, the man is standing on a hill and above some trees. He's looking 60 miles away at a city on another hill. He's looking across a valley, although it's not very deep, it is still lower than him. Of course, he can see it because this negates the curvature of the earth. What he's trying to prove is that because you can see a city that far away, it proves that the earth is flat. Okay? And I suppose you can apply these things that we're talking about to a lot of other things, you know. But, of course, since he is high and the city is high, and there's a lower place in between, he can see the city. And actually, it only proves that you can see that far on a clear day. It doesn't prove that the earth is flat at all. If the earth between him and the city were flat, except for the minor curvature, with him standing on the flat too, then you could not see the base of the city because of the curvature of the earth. That's just the facts. I've been on the water enough to know that and watch it happen. But anyway, the guy who he says started researching this stuff was pictured in a canal watching a helper with a flag in a boat going away from him. Of course, it wouldn't matter if he was going upstream or downstream. He says since he can still see him at a distance, the earth is flat. But he appears to be looking up at a man on water that is flowing from a different level. So he is looking at the man who is not on the same level as himself. And of course, he can see him and his flag, either because he is higher than the man or the man is higher than him. It doesn't really matter. This is not the way to make the test, okay, whether there's flat earth or not. But water in the ocean is not restrained by banks or uneven ground to flow from one level to another. It seeks the common level because the oceans are connected. And it follows the curvature of the earth perfectly because it's not contained and because of gravity, which can only be on a round earth, as we'll talk about a little later. And this is the only way that this test can be honest. Any horizon on land can go up on both ends, making it appear flat. And when they look at the ocean, in the video, there was a cloud bank on the horizon. And he was looking down from a hill. So you can see a long ways like that because it negates the curvature. You see, but if you get down on the water, it makes a big difference because then you get to see the curvature. And also, if the cloud cover is closer to you in the middle, it could appear flat because it covers a portion of the earth at the horizon. So this is really no test at all. Stan Patton, who has a science background and critiqued my article, said there's 8 inches curvature for every mile. You can find that on the internet. And if the horizon that you're looking at is 20 miles across and, say, 30 miles away, it would be really tough to see a curvature of 20 times 8, which equals 160 inches, from 30 miles away. 160 inches is about 1% of 20 miles. It is really hard for the eye to detect that small of variation from a straight line. So anyway, back to my thoughts. I said those who use a transit and a level, for instance, a surveying instrument, or even a laser surveying instrument, know and work around the curvature of the earth. The man with the surveyor stick can't go 1,000 feet from the surveying instrument without dropping below level, proving that the curvature of the earth is there. And a matter of fact, Brother Michael told me that it's written in their instructions. You know, that it would be this way. So you can't fool a level, just like you can't fool the water in the ocean that shows the curvature. If your scope is level, the further the man with the stick moves away from you, the more he sinks below the scope sighting, which is proving that the curvature of the earth is there. Okay, now that's in general. Obviously, you can always go up a hill. You can always, okay, in general. Okay. And as Stan pointed out, the surveying stick falls due to a curvature of 8 inches for every mile from the surveying instrument, proving the earth to be a globe. All right. And another similar proof is that I learned about years ago is FM radio waves, as opposed to AM radio waves. FM radio waves are line of sight. So the distance it will travel and be useful is very limited because of the curvature of the earth. It ends up going out into space pretty quickly. And you have to have a tall transmission tower or have it on a mountain, for your signal will go off into space pretty quickly. And if you're broadcasting on ground level, you would be good to reach your neighbor because the earth is round. AM radio bounces between the atmosphere and the ground and back to the atmosphere, making a zigzag pattern. And, of course, it's able to follow any curvature, so it will go much further. And this is, you know, comparing these two is a clear proof of a globe, that we're on a globe. Okay. On the oceans, where the water seeks its own level, because all the seas are connected, if you're in a boat, and I've done this for myself, seen this many, many times, if you're in a boat and traveling away from the dock, it will soon sink below the horizon before you're very far out. If you are on the seashore and a boat leaves, it will slowly sink below the horizon before it's very far away, proving the curvature of the earth. And if it returns to the dock, that just proves that it was floating on the top of the water the whole time, and then you absolutely have a round earth. So, much of the foundation for this theory is that we cannot trust NASA, because they never went to the moon, and therefore all their pictures of the globe from above are deception too. Well, if we give them the point, the flat earthers, that is, if you give them the point that they did not go to the moon, saying that this proves all pictures from above the earth showing a globe must be deception is a really big stretch of the imagination. Anyone going up in an airplane on a clear day can see the curvature of the earth, and anyone standing on a high mountain on a clear day can see the curvature. And this is something I found interesting as a child. I was a big hunter and fisher, and sometimes I mixed the two. you know, in longer distances, as we look through the atmosphere towards the horizon, there is refraction. Have you ever seen the moon on the horizon when it looked extremely big? And if it was, in fact, that big, we would be dead. But why does it appear that big? Because the atmosphere is curved like a lens in glasses, and it magnifies the moon's apparent size many times. And you don't know where the moon is in relation to the horizon exactly because of the refraction. You can actually be looking at the moon around the curvature of the earth because of the refraction. And when I was a kid and I used to shoot fish in the water, I learned that when you look at a fish, say, 10 feet away in a foot of water, you have to aim below the fish to hit it. If you aim right at it, you will never hit it. And this is because of refraction. The water acts like a lens to bend the light so that what you see is higher than it actually is. You know, the atmosphere does the same thing to things. It may appear that you are seeing something right in front of you, but you actually are looking around the curvature of the earth because of the lens effect. The more atmosphere between you and the object viewed, the more refraction and magnification is possible. And when you're looking at the moon, when it's close to the horizon, you're looking through a lot more atmosphere than if the moon was straight up. So therefore, when it's straight up, you're seeing it's close to its actual size. But when you look at it on the horizon, you're not looking at its actual size. And I suppose the more water vapor, this is me again supposing, the more water vapor in the atmosphere, the more it could magnify it, the more dust and other things in the atmosphere, the more it could magnify it. That's just me, though. I could be proven wrong on that. Because I see a difference sometimes on the horizon and when it's down to more normal size, and other times when it's very big. But I learned that's what it was, is refraction. And if the earth is flat and the sun is beaming down on you, it's on everyone on the whole earth, right? Because it's flat. It's obviously pointed towards the sun. So if it's on you, it's on everybody. And so there would only be day, no night. Even if the sun was going around the earth, it would only be day on earth as long as the sun is up. And there would be no dateline. Since there is daylight and dark on the earth at the same time, the earth is round. And as the sun spins around, and you see the same sunspots come around again, that proves that it's round. In relation to the sun, the polar ice caps are on opposite ends of the globe because the equator is closest to the sun and takes a direct hit rather than at an angle the way the poles are hit. The further north, the further south you go, the colder it gets, right? And if the earth was flat, the poles would melt. And this again proves a globe and not a flat earth. Again, I haven't studied the science of this much at all, not since high school, and forgot most everything there. Really didn't have all that much interest there. But it's just things I've thought on over the years. And the flat earth theory believes that the Antarctic ice shelf, which rises around 300 foot above the sea, goes around the perimeter of the earth, with the Arctic in the center of the earth. So picture this now, okay? You got a dinner plate thing here, with the Arctic in the center, and the Antarctic going all the way around the outside edge with this shelf, okay? But picture this too, that in this way the earth can hold 300 feet of extra water. But the word says the flood covered the tallest mountains, and the tallest is 33,476 feet tall. And the waters continued 15 cubits above this, so there would be an extra 33,176 feet plus 15 cubits of water. Where would it go? It would have drained very quickly. No wonder all flesh died, and they would have been washed off the flat earth along with the ark, and there wouldn't be any humanity. Just my thinking. Now, I know that the mountains were pushed up and the valleys went down because of the weight of the water, but you still got a whole lot of water there. And Antarctic ice shelf would not nearly contain it all and would have been washed away. And by the way, it wouldn't be there anyway, because the pole action on a round earth is what causes that ice to be there. Okay, now I know, well, stereo before and stereo behind satellites look at the sun from different angles, not just from our angle, okay? So we get to look at it from our angle, but then they've get to look at it at two different angles. They would know immediately if it was a flat disk. But according to them, we can't believe in the satellites because NASA can't be trusted. Well, there are billions of stars and planets up there for telescopes to look at, and multitudes of independents who have telescopes. My question is, how come no one has ever seen a flat one? Nothing in space can be flat. Flat Earth folks seem to believe only the flat side of all these bodies is turned towards them, so you can't see that they are flat. They just look round, right? But my thought is, what do you think God's angels make sure every heavenly body is facing in the right direction? I don't think God's trying to deceive us on this. I don't see the point. And in some things, I don't see the point of proving that NASA didn't go to the moon, which I don't doubt. Okay? But they have a reason for doing that. You know, they were in competition with the USSR, and there it was called the race. It was a race, and there was competitiveness there. And so, you know, I've looked at the evidence, and I got to say, the guys have got some pretty good evidence there that this was all movie making. And not suggesting you go out and look at it. That's just my opinion of the evidence that's out there. But you can't say that there's a reason for them to deceive us on everything, because they might deceive us on one thing. I'm going to put that in there. Might deceive us on one thing. Okay. That just is not sound reasoning. So, and God certainly doesn't, I don't believe, have any reason to deceive us. Like the Matrix, you know. But this just takes a lot of faith to believe that, that all those planets are having to face us in the right direction. Because actually, there are flat ones. And no matter where you are on the Earth, the moon looks round. So, I mean, you can look at it from different directions and still looks round. So, you know, without gravity, we would float off the Earth, because there's no gravity in space unless you are near a round planet or star, right? And I was told, no, you don't need gravity because you are on the top of the flat Earth. But I also learned in school that there is no top or up in space. There literally is none. And it makes absolutely no difference anyway. You still have to be affected by gravity, wherever it comes from. Okay? And if you're on the bottom of a globe, the gravity of that globe holds you there, just like if you're on the top. Makes no difference. I don't think you weigh anything less on the bottom than you do the top. Okay? Or let me say, very, very little. Okay? And the reason you're stuck to the Earth is because of gravity. And it doesn't matter if you're down under because of gravity. Okay. And Stan Patton, you know, as he was looking at my materials there, he put a note here. He said there is gravity because the Earth has a lot of mass. It's a big sphere of mass. All mass has the property that it attracts all other mass in the vicinity to itself. If the Earth were a flat disk, it would have very little mass, and everything on it would just float away. Okay, and that's what Stan has to say. Makes sense to me. I too am very suspicious of anything the government does, but they usually have to have a reason for doing something, and there's just too much evidence. Just to me, I mean, I'm not a scientist. I know that. I'm sure a lot of people could correct me on things I say on this, but there just seems to be too much evidence. I didn't study. I only studied that one video. And anyway, the reason that the Earth is a round stator with a round inner core is to create the magnetic field, or magnetosphere. And this serves to deflect most of the solar wind, whose charged particles would otherwise strip away the ozone layer that protects us from harmful ultraviolet radiation. And it's even worse when there is a coronal mass ejection. This Earth generator works the same way as an electric motor generates a magnetic field, with a round stator and a round rotor, and a charge on each. And the Earth has a round outer stator, while the round inner core rotates at a different speed, making the magnetic field. And if the earth is not round and spinning, which they say it's not spinning, you would fry from the radiation. And then you'd float away. So, anyway, the question I have is, this is something I probably ought to study more, but what about the people who have sailed or flown around the earth while their compass is showing always east or always west, and they return to where they left? Well, they kind of feel like they have an answer for that, because if you're always going between the Arctic and the Antarctic, it's going to be pointing one way or the other. But what they're saying is you're actually going to be turning and going around in a circle. Well, I don't know if you couldn't prove that totally wrong. In other words, they were not traveling in a circle as in the flat earth theory, but straight. Does that not prove a round earth? Has any of them or anyone, this is my question, and has from the very first, has any of them or anyone on earth ever seen the outer edge of our planet? Well, no. We've never actually found anybody that said that. Well, they say it's because there's an ice shelf there and it's illegal to go to the Antarctic. But there are actually people stationed there. So, what about the satellites that can look at the Earth? And this is not a secret, and it can't be very well hidden. Their answer is that the magnetic north, which changes constantly, is in the real center of the Earth. And we're simply going around like this, a ship tethered to a pole, you know, with the Antarctic all around the outside of the Earth. Except if you followed the southern ice shelf all the way around in the flat earth model, you'd have to encircle the entire body of the land on the earth, which is many, many miles further than the length of the ice shelf actually is. It would be tremendous, tremendously different. So the scripture brought up to prove a flat earth show no knowledge of the nature of the spirit of the word rather than the letter that kills. You know, they come up with a bunch of scriptures that are not talking literally. They're talking poetically, prophetically, or like a parable, like the Old Testament does. So they picked up these scriptures that most people, if they weren't trying to prove a point, would understand that this shouldn't be taken literally. So their scriptures don't show any knowledge of poetic, prophetic, and parable nature of the Old Testament verses. One was the four corners of the earth. So they're actually use that text, some of them. And I point out that this doesn't describe a disc, but a square. So if we take it literally, we now have a square earth. So you can't take it literally, right? You couldn't have a disc and a square at the same time. But we know that the four corners just point to the north, south, east, and west, or the completeness of the earth, right? The far reaches of the earth in every direction, I think is what is being said there by the Lord. And Rob also read my thoughts here, and he pointed out that the pillars of the earth, quote-unquote, verse, that if the earth is hanging upon nothing, what purpose do pillars hold? So if God's talking about the pillars of the earth, what do they look like, for goodness sake? Job 26 and 7, he stretcheth out the north over empty space, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Okay, so the pillars are obviously spiritual in nature that he's talking about. The things that sustain the earth, I would say. Something like that. And it it kind of reminds me about the old Indian theory of very big elephants holding up the earth. Have you ever seen the picture? And under them is a much bigger turtle. Now, I haven't heard the explanation of what holds up the turtle. But the earth is held between centripetal force and the gravity of the sun. So it's held there by nothing. Nothing visible in any ways. Just as God says in this verse, He stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So, you know, Rob also said, in every drawing of a flat earth that I have seen, the North Pole is directly in the middle of the earth, so I doubt anyone will be dwelling there. But the scripture says, Ezekiel 38:12, against the people that are gathered out of the nations that have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the middle of the earth. Well, now we know not too many people live at the poles, right? It seems that the middle of the earth spoken of here is between the poles where people live, and not at the Arctic as this theory says. In fact, this seems to totally disprove the idea. Now, this is not to be critical of those who believe this, but in my opinion, the devil is trying to make Christians look foolish in the eyes of the world, so that the gospel that they speak will have no credibility. I've seen this before, and that's what I felt the Lord had told me about it, is He likes to get people off on a tangent so that nobody will listen to them. Then, of course, the devil's children will look righteous for persecuting them, right? Even if the flat earth theory was right, it would destroy the credibility of the gospel to the people who believe that the flat earth was a product of the Dark Ages. Well, I think that's a myth in itself. I did look up on Wikipedia about this, and the facts are very few believe this, and almost none of the educated believe this. Look up Wikipedia on the flat earth, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So this is likely to make Christians look stupid to the world, and who would want the religion of stupid people, right? And it's kind of like the false revival spirits in their mooing and barking and clucking and hissing like animals. These things are certainly not being weak to the weak for the gospel's sake, as were commanded by the Lord through Paul to do. So, you know, 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, to the weak I am become weak, that I might gain the weak. What does it mean to be weak to the weak? Well, first of all, you have to pass over a lot of things people say. You can see they are convinced of it. You need to go to the point that's the most important, which he goes on to tell you in this verse. Just pass over it. Let it go on over your head. Don't even worry about it. Don't pick people. Don't take offense at people, and be careful not to give them offense, or you're just going to ruin your ability to share the gospel with them. So he said, to the weak I become weak, that I might gain the weak. In other words, he, as we've taught before, he took a vow when he didn't believe in vows, to be weak to the weak, so that they would be acceptable. He would be acceptable to them. He circumcised Timothy when he didn't believe in circumcision, but he did it so he would be acceptable to them. He was weak to the weak. He let them believe things about him that really didn't mean anything to him. And he went on to say in this text, I am become all things to all men, that I may be all by all means save some. That I may by all means save some. So he's becoming like them, you know, as they say, when in Rome, do as the Romans, right? And this is so that you can be acceptable, so that they will feel at ease around you, that you're not going to correct them for everything or argue with them about everything, and this would make you a very poor minister of the gospel. And he went on to say, verse 23, I do all things for the gospel's sake. Listen to that. All things for the gospel's sake, that I might be a joint partaker thereof. So really, it is not to your profit or to the Lord's profit that you would show people how much difference there is between you and them. You know, weak to the weak is the gift to come down on their level and gradually pick them up to your level, right? And that's the only way a lot of people can take it. The swift movements don't appeal to them. You know, it's hard on them. Traditions are ingrained and hard to overcome a lot of times. So I once knew a person who shared with the lost or the unlearned the deepest revelation that they had ever heard, you know. And for this reason, they had zero success in evangelism. They usually got people mad at them. And for this reason alone, faithfulness to the desire of the Lord would have us drop this theory and a lot of other things just like it very quickly, especially when they can't be proven. So we need to concentrate on souls who are dying as they need the gospel. You know, Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission to share the gospel with them, and we basically, you know, turn them off. We're the ones on this earth who have their answers. And we have to not get distracted by politics or religion or other things that would just distract us and turn us away from the purpose that we have to share with them, which is the most important. It would save their life. You know, it's forbidden for us to get into arguments that don't promote the gospel, but just make enemies. 2 Timothy 2 and 14 says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. You get into strife, they put up their guard, you know. The competition kicks in. Selfish ambition kicks in. So he says, strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. You're sending them to hell because they're not able to receive your gospel because you're not being weak to the weak, right? And then in verse 23 it says, but foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strifes. And if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. So this is the thing we need in order to be able to share the gospel and not have any strife, no competition. Men are, you know, like charming the serpent. You know, you got to get around the old man, you know, to get to their heart. And humility and not picking controversial things to talk about are necessary. And lots of times I feel it, and I know you do it, you do too. I feel in my heart a resistance to go in a certain way or take people up on a certain thing or enter into that discussion, you know, and the Lord does that for us, you know. He's trying to help us. Now, there's an abundance of things that are not considered by this theory, and I haven't the time to study things that don't promote the gospel or prove where we are prophetically. We do study things like that to kind of prove, hey, a lot of people find it hard to believe we're at the end times. They believe it with their mind, but it's not in their heart, you know. And so we do study things to point this out. But the things that came to me as I thought on these things, the Lord was just bringing to my remembrance from past experiences. And but as Rob did a search for me, one look at the internet brings up many things against this theory, and he sent me a bunch of links here, so If you hear any critical spirits in there, just disregard all that because it's useless and worthless. One thing Paul taught that to me is a big help no matter what you're talking about, and that is Romans 14. The Lord, through Paul, taught us not to judge one another over such things because they matter very little. And what he tells us there is the important thing is that we live in peace with one another so we can grow up in Christ. Romans 14 and 1 says, "But him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, not for decisions of scruples or doubtful disputations," as another version calls it. So just receive them. It doesn't matter. If they're weak in the faith, they don't understand things. I used to know a guy I used to work with on the farm. I think he went to about the fourth grade, and then he went to farming. But he used to think the moon was the sun at night. And I said to him one day, I said, "Haven't you ever seen the moon in the sky and the sun in the sky at the same time?" And he looked kind of puzzled. Well, you know, that wasn't, I wasn't critical of him. I just asked him, "Hey, haven't you seen this?" You know. And Paul went on to say, "One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs." It's okay to eat herbs. Some people have faith to eat anything, and that's good. Others don't have that faith. And he says, "Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Yeah. "Who art thou that judgest the servant of another?" Now, you could say, talk about eating or not eating this and that. This is unclean, that's unclean. But the Lord solved all that. You know, it said, the Bible says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. "This he said, making all meats clean." And he also said, "It's all good and to be received with thanksgiving if it's sanctified through the word of God in prayer." It's all good. I just believe that. But you see, he tells you not to judge people who don't believe that. If they're under the law of the old covenant and they don't believe that, and that's where their conscience is, it's okay. Don't argue with them. If they can talk about it peaceably, that's good. If they can't, don't argue with them. Don't get into any scuffle over this. There are more important things, like peace. "Yea, he shall be made to stand." Now, this should be our opinion about people who are different from us. "He shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand." That's having faith for your brother. Not judging him, but having faith for him. People who judge get in trouble because God judges them. And then your life is miserable because you've been turned over to the tormentors. Right? A lot of people out there like that. They're dying before their time because they haven't learned this simple, simple lesson. "One man esteemeth one day above another." Yeah, there are people that do that. They don't understand. "And another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind." In other words, do what your conscience tells you. You'll feel better. You'll do better. You'll be all right with God. "Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that eateth, eateth unto the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, unto the Lord eateth not. And he giveth God thanks." What God is saying is, people are making a bigger thing out of this than he is. He lets little ones be little ones. And grown-ups are held more accountable because they know more. Okay? But he lets the little ones be little ones. He loves them just like that. He plans on making them stand. And he wants anybody that feels like they're bigger than the little ones, he wants them to exercise that faith too. That God's able to make them stand, he'll do it. Okay? That way you're at peace. You don't feel compelled to straighten this poor person out, right? For none of us liveth to himself, and none dieth to himself. Whether we live, we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, you know, we had some friends who were into Judaism. They were Christians, but they were into Judaism, and they were under the law, and they ate this and didn't eat that, and things like that. We just befriended them. We fellowshipped with them, and when they came to us, you know, we knew they were different. They would only eat certain things, and that didn't bother us, you know, and so we didn't judge them. We knew that they were Sabbath keepers, and they didn't understand about the new covenant, and so it didn't bother us. But the longer they stayed with us, the more it bothered them, you see. They had hopes of converting us, and it didn't work out for them. And so they had the problem, we didn't have the problem. That's all right. You can't do anything about that. I mean, you can love people, and if they want to talk about something, you can talk about it with them. And as long as you feel that the Holy Spirit is with you in it. But you still need to stay on the things that are important. I mean, if people are free in this regard, in Romans 14, if they're free, they can have fellowship one with another. And it's good. God blesses it. And He wants that. It's more important than that we have to have everybody believe what we believe. That's actually kind of carnal. If you have to have people believe what you believe in order to have fellowship with them, you're walking in the flesh. Okay. So why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, or an occasion of falling. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. Because, you know, people go and take the unclean rules in the Old Testament and drag them over into the New Testament, which is not a covenant they were supposed to be under in the first place, but they do that. And they say, this is unclean, that's unclean. Well, it's all good and to be received with thanksgiving if it's sanctified through the Word of God and prayer. That's what the Bible says. But you don't argue with people. I even knew some people that they always walked around in robes. We'd see them on the street, and that was their religion. They walked around in robes, and sometimes they looked like they were hungry or whatever. We'd pick them up and take them home, you know, and feed them. And, of course, they wouldn't eat what we wanted to eat, so we'd have to make them something that they would eat. It literally, one day, we had brought a couple of them home, and we went out on the porch, and they were all sitting out there smoking marijuana. Well, it's an herb, you know. So they were herbing it up, you know. And so we didn't really get in an argument with them, you know. We just said, hey, you know, that's illegal, and you're not supposed to do that. We would appreciate it if you didn't get us in trouble. anyway. So, save to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because his conscience will be defiled if you talk him into doing something that his conscience tells him is unclean. They have to be convinced themselves that it's okay, you know? For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Yeah, it's not love. if you do something to cause your brother to stumble. And so we need to be careful for their conscience. Even if their conscience is wrong, consciences have to be trained about what's right and what's wrong. So if their conscience is wrong and you make them offend their conscience and they think they're doing something wrong before God, they're stumbling. It don't matter if it's right. They're stumbling. So he said, destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. I mean, it might be good for you. It might be free to you. It might be, around earth. Okay? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you could be wrong about what you're eating or drinking, or right about what you're eating or drinking, but what the Lord wants is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. People, you know, a lot of times when people are ready to talk to you about something, they'll ask you, you know. For he that therein serveth Christ is well pleasing to God and approved of men. That's what we want to be, right? We want to be blessed so we can bless others. So then, let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. Let us follow after things that make for peace and of course, edify other people. Overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean. There he is again. He's telling you this meat's clean. Don't worry about it. Howbeit, it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, he's offending his conscience by eating this. You've talked him into doing something. He's doing it because you want him to instead of God. He has to live unto God, right? It's good not to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. The faith which thou hast, have thou to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. In other words, if a person's walking according to their conscience, and it's not condemning them, they can have faith towards God. That's a good thing. Even if it's some of the things that they're believing is ignorance. It don't matter. God's bigger than that. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. In other words, he doesn't believe that he's supposed to be doing this. Yeah. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if he's going against his conscience, he doesn't believe he's supposed to be doing this, and you're getting him to do it, you're making him sin. That's what he's saying. Well, Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this little lesson today, and we just appreciate it so much, and we just ask you to bless us to always have peace, learn how to have peace with other people of differences of opinion and so on and so forth. Thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.